So you remember that it's not called question and answers, but individually, Val. It can be question and answers, but I don't want to tip it in that direction, huh? I like to hear. I think it's important that we practice this way of sharing what we have received during the retreat. Anything you've received during the retreat, you don't have to share it, but you have to share it somewhere. Anytime you receive a gift from God, it's a gift to be given away. All the gifts that He pours into us, He wants pouring out of us for others. That's just a principle of our Christian lives. Just to get us back quickly into the mood of the mood and the atmosphere of the Holy Rule, I'll begin by reading the chapter on the good zeal of monks. And then I'll open it, and Michael has a microphone. So don't let the microphone make you nervous. The microphone will let you be heard. And also because, you know, a lot of people like to listen to the recordings, and if we don't use the microphone for your part, my reactions don't make too much sense. So don't be afraid of that. Just raise your hand and Michael will see it and bring the microphone to you, okay? So this is chapter 72, The Good Zeal of Monks. Just as there is a wicked zeal of bitterness which separates from God and leads to hell, so there is a good zeal which separates from evil and leads to God and everlasting life. This then is the good zeal which monks must foster with fervent love. They should each try to be the first to show respect to the other, supporting with the greatest patience one another's weaknesses of body or behavior, and earnestly competing in obedience to one another. No one is to pursue what he judges better for himself, but instead what he judges better for someone else. To their fellow monks, they show the pure love of brothers. To God, loving fear. To their abbot, unfeigned and humble love. Let them prefer nothing whatever to Christ. And may he bring us all together to everlasting life. So, who can get us started? Jeff?
Jeff Thompson from Yakima. I'm a professor of psychology and a department chair and a clinical supervisor, so I wear several hats, and I just have been really meditating on the role of the abbot. I can relate with what you're at least a little of what you're feeling. So when I started gaining more therapists and I was the old one, they took my patients away and made me supervise the therapists. When the department chair left and we were going to hire another faculty, they asked me to be the chair and they took a class away. And I now have an associate, another professor, and she's just finished her PhD, and young, ambitious, aggressive, but admits a need for mentoring. So I was just tracking all the things you were saying about, you know, the abbot, the qualifications of the abbot, the calling of the abbot. I'm not going to go to the university or the clinic and say, okay, you can call me Abbot Jeff. I just wanted to share that I was really relating to you, and I feel like I'm leaving with clarity on what, you know, it's losing my patience was a loss. Losing my class was a loss. But I'm being called in another direction that involves relinquishment. And now I feel like I have a pattern or a model to follow.
Yeah.
So thank you.
Thank you for that. That's a... I think we all rejoice with you that you can take something like that home from the retreat. That's the kind of fruit that we thank God for. Anybody else? Alan.
Well, to follow up on that, Father Abbott, I wonder if you could share a little bit of your feelings or what you went through to make this transition, particularly when you were dividing your time between Rome and here. You were teaching and consulting with the higher authorities of the church, and suddenly, boom, you're home and here basically all your time now. So how did that work with you interiorly?
Yeah, well, it's an abrupt change, and you know, when you get an abrupt change and you're trained in the monastic way, one is meant to receive that as a word from God and as circumstances to which I'm required to be obedient. And so I somehow kicked in the instinctive juices I've developed over the years of obedience. Obedience to my community's call and trusting in God that this is His call. And like we saw in the rule, obedience isn't a one-time thing. It's a whole thing that you try to lean into. And for me, the fourth step of humility had to be employed of finding the circumstances contradictory. The fourth step of humility was, to me it seemed crazy that I should be abbot, so that's a contradiction, because it didn't seem crazy to other people or it wouldn't have happened, you know. And I was praying that I wouldn't be abbot, and in part I based my prayer on knowing what my work was, that I'm a teacher and a writer, and I knew the importance of what I felt the importance of what I was doing in Rome, so it didn't seem like a good idea. And it hasn't to my community before now. That's why I survived other elections before this one. I was discussed before, and the community thought, no, it's good for Jeremy to be doing what he's doing in the church in Rome. But the fourth step of humility, just to remind you, is obedience under difficult, unfavorable, or even unjust conditions. His heart quietly embraces suffering and endures it without weakening or seeking escape. So that, I knew, was my task. I didn't do that naturally, but that was my task, and that's what I'm still trying to do. And I experienced that I really need to keep on practicing my trust in God's, that this is God asking it of me, and that consequently it's all a good use of my time. Chapter 68, on the assignment of impossible tasks to a brother, also guided me. And you remember that you could explain to the superior, he says, why you don't think you can do it, which I expressed my hesitations to the community, and I expressed my hesitations in prayer to God, And then it says here, if after the explanation the superior is still determined to hold to his original order, in this case it was my community, electing me despite what I had suggested they might consider, then the junior must recognize that this is best for him. Trusting in God's help, he must, in love, obey. So, accepting being avid and trying to do it now is, I suppose, my biggest, the biggest act of obedience that has been asked me. Yes.
I would love to know what your motto is. Oh, sure, of course.
I meant to mention that last night. I chose a motto not from the Holy Rule, but from the letter of Paul to the Colossians, seek the things that are above. And I thought of that the night before the election. As I was praying, I thought if I'm elected, it wouldn't hurt to have a motto ready. You know, some people that were elected and were so astonished that they only heard their motto later. But because when there's a beautiful and rather exciting ceremony that takes place after the election, all of the monks, the younger monks, the novices, and the junior monks that are not able to be present at the election are waiting in the halls of the monastery, and the seminarians were on the property, so they were waiting. And the Abbey has a lot of friends that cared a lot about the election, and so the announcement that there is an election takes place with bells ringing. All the bells ring, and that's where the people on the property know to come. And so the church filled up completely, and we formed a procession into the church. And you don't know who the abbot is, so there's a lot of drama in this. you wait to see who's going to come out, and it was I, you know. So, but then the monks process into the choir stalls, and the abbot president, who came from another monastery to preside over the election, placed me in the abbot's chair and announced that I was the abbot. And then each of the monks came forward and, in an embrace of me, promised me their obedience. It was very moving, you know, and they meant it, and I could tell it, you know. So that embrace is the sign that they are offering the new abbot their obedience. And then everybody sits down and waits for me to say something. So that's why I knew that if I were elected, that would have to happen, so I had the motto ready. And, you know, you can't say everything in a motto. It's got to be short. But I did expound on why that verse was important to me. It's been important to me all my life. And it's for me, it defined my own monastic vocation. So I thought, well, since it's worked so much for me, and now that I'm abbot, I'll use it for the whole community. The first part of it is, since you have been raised up in company with Christ, that St. Paul is referring to what our baptism achieves. Since you've been raised up in company with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at God's right hand. Seek the things that are above, he repeats, not the things that are on earth. Put aside all, and then he has a list of all the things that should never happen in a monastery or should never happen in a Christian's life. So I thought, on the basis of just saying seek the things that are above, I could often go back to that passage with the monks, and I have done so already. We go through the list of all the things that shouldn't exist, and the message is summarized by saying, seek the things that are above. Arlene?
Chapter 72 sums it up for lay people, I think. for marriage, for the people you meet on the street. In a way, it's another way of saying that you see the face of God in other people. It's hard to do sometimes.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. It's a tremendous chapter. And Abbot Peter wanted to say all that chapter with his motto, all together unto everlasting life, the very last words.
Chapter 38, the reader. You said they've got to learn to read in a particular way.
Mm-hmm.
There is, of course, a particular way we hear from where we sit. A special rhythm, a special sound. And I'm wondering how you teach them how to read. Is it just by modeling, or if you talk about tone, or how do they learn to read in a particular way?
Mm-hmm. We have a position in the house that the abbot appoints called the director of public reading. Mm-hmm. And just recently, they returned home from 12 years of work in the Silverton Parish, Father William. And so I asked Father William to take that over. But usually somebody does work with the novices and trains them. This is a real challenge because some are quite good at it and others are not. And I think it's one of the ways in which a monastery experiences the culture, and I would say deficiencies in education in our culture. It used to be that people just who had were that old and had that much school could read in public with a little bit of further training, and there are many instances that it used to be. And so these are the kinds of people that are becoming monks now. So some of them find it very challenging. And they're amazed that they're being made to spend time doing this as they learn to become monks. But in the end, I think it's in a different chapter. But in the end, Benedict... it's in this one. He says, you know, the goal is edifying the hearers. And if, I think it's somewhere else he says that, I don't remember. But so if the person is not able to in the end, if the hearers cannot be edified and the person can't get there somehow, then he doesn't do that job in the community. But you have to kind of wait your time with the novices, you know. You got to give them a chance and say, well, it's not good enough, but you can get there, you know. Okay, John?
Yes, my name is John, and I'm first time and come from a non-Catholic background. I just share that to share a little bit of my story, what this has meant to me. Abbot Jeremy, I picked up three aspects from the rule that were really helpful for me. One is that part of what makes this the DNA of this place is that there is a combination of how you encounter Christ through a written rule, through a clear authority, a trusted authority, and that you do it together in community. So I just began to see my story through those three lenses, and after I came to have a personal connection with Christ after high school through a Young Life outreach camp, I can look at my college years and see that my involvement with Young Life kind of gave me a rule, you know, that I would hang out with kids this many hours a week, that I would be with a team of people, that I had leadership meetings, I had somebody that was mentoring me, and my own personal rule developed, solitude and some spiritual practices. And there was something about the college environment that was already structured that kind of nurtured, I think, some of the best, I guess, of the monastic life for me. Then I can see that after college, the nature of my own individualism, I'm kind of an innovator. I like to think outside the box, and I began to become a little disillusioned with the church, partly because I didn't see it nurturing the very things that the last 4 years in the university context had. And so the idea of submitting to that authority or even having somebody wanting to give it to me was absent. The unique development of a rule of life was primarily on my own. I had to decide and think about it, and even if I had a spiritual director, it was not a consistent relationship, one formally, you know, over time where I was submitting my life. So I can look back and see pieces of my story, having some of the strengths of the rule here of the monastery. And so this is more a sharing and maybe a question is, how do I now at 56, with most of my peers around me, not experiencing, in my church context, not experiencing a sense of the benefits of submitting to an authority, to a rule that is consistent? Most small groups in my context are, you know, whatever the group kind of wants, and we don't really have the same goal even, that it maybe isn't necessarily articulated. How do I get somebody to really, you know, be accountable, be underneath when that may be foreign to them, you know, to ask somebody? So I just have all these questions of translation. Mm-hmm. And especially in a context, you know, of being feeling alone, where, and how do you do this in community? And so what's ironic is Craig and Jill Hamilton, who invited me, we're in a covenant group and have been for over 30 years. We've committed our life to each other. We're going to be together and walk together for the rest of our life. We really don't know what that necessarily means. and we live in the same neighborhood, you know, but there's no rule. There's no, even a, how do we come underneath others to guide us? So I feel grateful for my story. Again, I also just offer, how do we take the best of this, these three aspects of a rule, a community, and authority, and translate it into the common experience?
Yeah. Well, it's a beautiful question, really, and it's a fundamental question. It reaches right to the foundations. The something of a short answer would be to go back again to the text of the prologue, or to the chapter on obedience, also to the chapter on the abbot, and note again Benedict's scriptural warrant for the arrangement, and examine your community in the light of scripture, and ask, how can we live this scriptural text? Now, it's true that the way of reading scripture in the ancient world is different from ours, but I think, just to promote something, I think it's better than ours in the sense it's more wide open than we're inclined to be with the scripture, because our reaction to the way, even the way Saint Benedict uses the scripture, can be, well, that's really not what that text means. But if you sit with it for a while, you could move around with that and say, well, what does that text mean? And are you sure that isn't what that text means now for you who's reading it? Because that's what texts mean. That's what the biblical text means, is what's it mean for us now who are reading it? And to not be fooled by evil spirits and the father of lies in a project like that. Scripture can't just be whatever you say it is. So that's why you have to know the tradition of how the text has been interpreted. That will be a kind of guide. So Benedict is deep inside a tradition of how the scriptures have been used around the questions you're posing. So I would say, you have, as you're facing the kind of difficulties and questioning that you're facing, you've got a text that will really provoke some possible creative solutions. For my part, I think I may be too much to the monk to to imagine how it could be otherwise. But I think every Christian community, one as small as the Christian community that a family is, or families joined together as you are, for me it is hard to imagine that without some structure of authority. Because and it doesn't have to be the abbatial, very strong type, and authority can move from person to person in community for a while, but someone has to play that role. See, being abbot doesn't mean that you're the smartest guy, the holiest guy, the best guy, or anything. It's just somebody has to do this and be in that role. And then if the somebody who has to be in that role, he is got responsibilities to why there needs to be such a role, and then act accordingly. But we, I think we Americans are afraid of somebody being in charge. And I think we're afraid of that in the churches too, in part because the abuses of authority have happened, and we know that, and the risk will always be there. But when you have a leader that is pure of heart, and when he fails, a community that forgives the failure, then you have a community that can move. And so those are some of the ingredients, I think. Gordon.
In April of this year, I plan on going back to Chicago to celebrate 60 years of being a physician. And I've always felt that I had two laws or rules to follow, those of medicine and my Christian training. And they, if I listened and obeyed, they covered me very well. I want to honor Nicholas. I've watched him, I've known him about 4 years. I've watched him here and in his home with his parents, how he honors his parents. He is a very sharp young man, and he is going to make a superb surgeon. And we have, everybody goes through 8 years of intense stuff into your head. And then we vary, but the same thing, we're all brothers in the medical field, as well as now in the Lord. So I just salute you. And I know what I recognize in my life, had I known more of the fine points from there, I'd have done better.
Thank you so much for sharing that, Gordon. You know, I too am very fond of Nicholas and admiring of him. And I have known Nicholas since he was 6 years old. We were calculating yesterday that it's been 20 years that we've known each other. And he's one of the great joys of my life. Too bad he brought that up, Nicholas, because I'm going to tell one of my favorite stories on you. You know, I got to know Nicholas when he was 6 years old because his parents had invited me to prepare him for baptism, which I did, and then I baptized him. And we were having a party afterwards, and a bunch of kids were playing on the lawn, and we big people were sitting there watching the kids play, and I called Nicholas over. And I said, "Nicholas, how are you feeling about your baptism?" And he said, "I feel like I have a whole new body." And I thought, man, this guy's a theologian. So I pushed on to the next theological question. I said, "What's your new body feel like?" And he paused a minute and he said, "It feels like it's filled with light." Thank you, Nicholas. God gave that to you, so I was able to share it. It belongs to us all, and I prepared him for communion later, and I told him the light goes out, or you think it goes out, and communion always puts the light back in. Thank you, Gordon. Yeah, Patricia. Yeah.
And along those lines, I wasn't going to say anything, but earlier in the conference, she talked about Father Bernard and how important he was to so many people and so many people's lives. Mm-hmm. And I was one of the ones lucky enough to be exposed to him when I first came to the Abbey 11 years ago. And but during this conference at table, when I've been talking to different people, it occurs to me that you are on that same path with all of these people, and especially with Nicholas and all these people that you've been so involved in their lives, and you have meant so much to so many people in through the years who have come here. And so what I have received during this conference is a special memory. Having my daughter here has just been really special. I know they, you know, the family. My family, I'm the only Catholic in my family. And so they wonder why I come here and what it is about the rule that I'm so attached to, that I live by it. And so to have my daughter here and have a crash course in the rule and exposure to you, yeah, you have given us a memory that we'll be able to share forever. And I,
yeah,
thank you for that.
Oh, thank you. That's a beautiful sharing, you know. One of the things that it seems like you've all experienced through the years at the fellowship retreat, and then it happens in other ways too, through a great guest master like Father Bernard was, and before that, the rector in the seminary, is one of the things that I often encounter in people that don't know much about monasticism is a sort of prejudice. You know, not mad about anything, but just thinking, what could a monastery be good for, you know, and why are you hiding your life away in a monastery? And I think if you get inside it a little bit, you see no one is hiding his life away in a monastery. And it's also something, it's what justifies an arrangement that has been part of our monastic history for virtually all of its existence, and that is that the monastery runs the diocesan seminary. And we often begin with a prejudice in some of the seminarians, like, how could monks teach me to be a diocesan priest? And sometimes that prejudice doesn't go away in them. We have a seminarian here, Brian. You have to be our spokesman for this. but you know, when I encounter it in the seminarians, one of the answers I give to it is I say, you know, look around on this hilltop, and especially at the guest house, and watch who comes. And watch how many come, and watch how different they are, and watch what they receive. And that's what people are looking for. And if you don't know that in your parish, then in the diocesan priest that you become, there's a lot about people that you don't know. And so you can learn to be a great diocesan priest in this seminary, especially if you come into sync with the monastery. And I would say the majority of the students do. But that's a very strong part of the way in which this passes on. So as you're praying for the monastery, pray for this principal work of ours, which is the seminary. I, as abbot, am reminding the monastic community that this is our principal outreach, that we have two, the monastery and the guest house. And I keep telling the monks, this is inside talk, but I can share it with you, that the seminarians are really counting on us, and our guests are really counting on us, and we must be increasingly authentic monks, seeking the things that are above. That, so, yes.
I appreciate how you apply the rule to the baptized on several occasions. And as we were reading the rule together, I was constantly thinking of that. And one thing that occurred to me is that wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a model based on the novitiate for marriage preparation, since couples make a vow to each other like monks do.
Uh-huh.
What do you think about that?
Yeah. Well, I think I will pass the question to Craig and Jill Hamilton.
I don't know, we already know it.
Did you? Okay. No, I'm just teasing. I say that because not all of you would know that Craig and Jill have a long-established ministry in preparing couples for marriage, and it's a very strong thing. If you do have something to say about it, I'd appreciate it, but I'll give a brief answer of my own. And it would be that I think marriage and marriage preparation needs a lot of testing for the same reason that the monastic vocation needs a lot of testing. We underestimate what we're undertaking in marrying somebody. And we underestimate that in joining a monastery. Because that's what happens when you're in love. It's marvelous, but you can't see very far sometimes. And because what's in front of you is so beautiful, you know? And many people find the monastery the same way, you know? When they're young and eager to give their lives to Christ, it's beautiful. And so we take people and we encourage them in that beauty. And then I would go back to the chapter on the process of receiving monks. People need to be told, Benedict's term, the hard and difficult ways that this road is, and that one has to be wide-eyed in that. And then I posed the question, but why would someone embrace hard and difficult ways? And the only answer is love. So you love someone so much, and you've made a wide-eyed decision of what the challenges will be, and then you commit to that. The act of love is bigger. Some people are so anxious to move that the preparation isn't sufficiently done. So I think I would be inclined to take most of my clues from the chapter we read on how to prepare people. Craig or Jill, do you want to say something?
No, that's really awesome. I'd love to have you join us when we do our counseling. Just to kind of add a little bit to that, what we do actually with couples, the very first time we meet with them, we have them tell their story, which is just wonderful, and as we've heard each other's stories here, you can just think about how fun it is to hear our stories and faith stories, and then we hear their story. But I would echo Abba Jeremy's comment that unfortunately, falling in love is really poor preparation for marriage, because you're not, if you go to the very beginning of the prologue, you're not listening carefully with the ear of your heart. You're kind of blinded at that point, and so. So we talk about just the amazing love story and how awesome and great that is. That's true throughout Scripture and from the beginning and at the end. And then we say, it's the hardest thing you're ever going to do in your life. And holding those two together, back to maybe some of our past retreats, the dynamic tension, there's this great love, but it's the hardest work you're ever going to do. And having those two together, I think that's normally where we would go with that. So,
okay.
Great question.
Thank you. Thanks for the question. Yeah.
I felt tugged to share, and it was after your statement of prejudice, actually. and I'll share my experience. I kind of journaled a little bit more, I guess, I'd like to share with everyone, but I wanted to say, this time has been really, really fulfilling for me in any way, and I wanted to thank you for that. I guess I can just jump right in. If you guys don't mind. So, I wrote today, after reflecting...
Put the mic right up to your mouth, okay?
Okay.
You have a sweet, soft voice.
So, I wrote today after reflecting because for me personally, it takes some time to process things. So even though I'm articulate, I'm not really the most efficient. Maybe that's not really the point, but here's what really came through. So I said, at first, my heart filled with judgment. If the Lord Christ came to fulfill the law and offer a new covenant, then why would these monks preoccupy themselves with living and obeying a rule or commands in what seemed to be a strive towards amending their faults through the fulfillment of good deeds? Does this effort undermine the most generous gift ever given and take for granted the blood of the Passover lamb? And then the Lord gently nudged and said, I did not come to abolish the law. Listen, you who have ears to hear, let him hear. Pray for the abbot. So upon further prayer and reflection, it later became clear that the endeavor towards these deeds was spawned not from a motivation to merit their own salvation, but to speak in volumes of their love and gratitude towards the Lord for his mercy and abounding grace. Yet the power of the monastic life lies less in words of speech themselves, although significant and life-giving in their own right. The power of the monastic life lies in the life of these brothers as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, the epitome of the phrase, Thy will be done, in action, a response to a divine command. So my time here at this retreat has turned my understanding of this world inside out and upside down. Slowly, the Lord started to reveal his truth through this inspired construct of man. My affections for the abbot had grown tremendously in these 4 short days. God's reflection of love, humility, dedication, and unwavering faithfulness are all seen very clearly through the commitment this man has made unto the Lord. Yet, in all of the ways that we revere our beloved abbot and hold him in high esteem, the truth remains that he is still very much a man after God's own heart. His earnest supplication for prayer is a reflection of another mystery that I feel many of us tend to forget in our daily lives. Christ in us is power. That's the first mystery of our faith. Yet, the humility it takes to admit that we are still children of the Lord, this is a vulnerability that we scarcely remember to confess. For in this vulnerability lies the surrender of so many things. And one specifically is the sweet illusion that life is influenced and shaped under the frailty of our control. So in these things, we abandon our dependence, our ability to remain present in the presence of God. So as the abbot keeps in mind that he has undertaken the care of souls for whom he must give an account, I know he will also remember that the ultimate work of salvation and sanctification in each of these souls still remains the Lord's. Do not fear, for the love of these brothers will not be your own. You will be led through and to many things, and I am delighted to already know that they will be discovered and stewarded well. Mm-hmm. Abbot Father, I have but one question I would like to ask. And maybe I should do it later.
I would feel safer if you did.
The question is, what word do you have for me, Father? What should I do?
Thank you so much, Gino. It's a beautiful sharing. And at dinner one night, he and I had a great conversation. It was really beautiful, and we met one another. And I felt his own concern for me. I appreciate that very much. And this is a great reflection, and thank you for sharing it and risking sharing it. My word for you, which is a word to us all, is shaped around a question that I think emerges rather naturally as, and emerged in what he wrote as well. The question of, isn't there quite a lot of effort in monastic life, and isn't there the risk of thinking that we're earning salvation? Different ones of you have asked that, and it is very definitely the risk of a false path that monks can take. You see that Benedict himself precludes going that way, and also it's something to I didn't really draw it out of the rule, but you wouldn't call the Holy Rule a deeply theological document, by which I mean it really doesn't go into theological questions. It arranges life, but what that means is it arranges the Christian life, but what it means that it doesn't go into deep theological questions is that it's presuming the context of the Church's orthodox teaching on these questions. And so the question of faith, works, grace is in the teaching of the Church, not in the Holy Rule. And the Holy Rule is presuming and actually effectively achieving, I think, the kind of balance that needs to take place between what we must do and what grace only can achieve. And that came out in what Gino wrote, in the sense that he was beginning by saying, well, aren't the monks going to be guilty of trying to earn their salvation by turning into good monks? And that's a very real question. And sometimes monks and monasteries make that mistake. But it's a mistake. And your turning point was when you came to understand why we're monks. And we don't have an understanding that we're earning salvation. I expressed to you the understanding that we're monks to praise God for his mercy and to receive it here in the monastery. And you got that, and it's so pleasing to me that you got it. And so that's my word to you. My word to you is live your life in such a way that it is praise of God for his mercy. And when people come away from their encounter with you, let them go, that man lives praising God for his mercy. That's who he is. That's what he is. And that's what we all should be. That's your word, Gino. Thank you. Thank you.
Father Jeremy, you talked about obedience is destroying what Adam did through his disobedience. And that really struck me, and it being a battle of giving of our own will. And the order and peace and love that is demonstrated in the monastic home when the rule is employed, and I began to think about mutual obedience and how this can impact the world as we practice mutual obedience, mm-hmm. the impact that it can make on our community mm-hmm. and our world at large. Yeah. And it changed my perspective about obedience. It's not just something that we must do because it's the right thing to do,
But
because it does undo the disobedience of Adam, and that it's such an opportunity, at least I think, to make a huge difference in the world. And would you comment on that?
Yeah. You know, if you think about, let's work a little bit with the image of the disobedience of Adam. I'm thinking of the scene in Genesis, and you know there was a he broke a rule, and it was you know, you can eat of all the trees in the garden, but not that one. To which, in you know, you could sort of go, well, what'd you put it there for then? You know. To which the answer is, so that I could give a command, so that you could trust me, or not. Your choice. That's what our life is. But the command, what, you know, why should I obey the command? You don't have to. The command is to be in a relationship with me, God is saying. That's an offer. That's not a command. But every relationship is, if you will, a command. I can be nice about it, but I could say, would you like to go for a walk? I don't know you. Would you like to go for a walk? There's a command there, in a sense, that you can choose. Maybe you're not able to, but in some sense, it's just be in a relationship with me. And so if we could read life with this lens of love, and how much opportunity there is for love, then we would be obedient to one another in all the ways in which others are always asking something from us. And we can give it. And we then enter into a relationship with them. So Adam's sin was to be on his own, to be who he is without God. That was his decision. And that's a definition of sin. To be who we are without God. He holds us in existence. And we can ignore that and do. But that's not why he holds us in existence, so that we can ignore that. He holds us in existence so that we can be in a relationship with him. And he holds us and puts us around one another so that we can be in relationship with one another. And mutual obedience would be the only way in which that community can be achieved. So that's what mutual obedience is. Mutual obedience is yielding to the other, each trying to be the first to show respect to the other. And that's being in a relationship. And that undoes the pattern of Adam. Who's next? Yeah, Alan?
I'll come back to me. Just give you a little bit of background. I'm a convert. And to tell you my background, my father's name was Luther. The only reason I became a Catholic was because Georgianne said she wouldn't marry me unless I did. That's a true story.
Thank you, quite right. I loved the Catholic Church, and my father was a Catholic until later in life. And so I want my husband to be a Catholic so we can do things together. Didn't really say, I won't marry you.
Maybe time to quit here. But anyway, standing corrected. I can't be it. We ended up coming to the Abbey, and we've had a relationship with the Abbey for 30 or 40 years, and it's been a tremendous blessing, and we thank the monks for everything that they have given us, probably our marriage would have lasted, may not be on today, but we've learned so much from the monks and I guess they, so many of them, many of whom we've lost, but it's been a tremendous anchor in my life, and I wanted to express that. We've come to many, many retreats, and we used to be one of the youngest couples at the retreats. So you know how many years we've been coming, because now we're one of the oldest couples at the retreats. But we've met so many wonderful older people who've had so much wisdom and knowledge and have shared so much over the years, including at this retreat, and I want to thank you older ones who have shared with me. But my main point I want to make is how wonderful it's been to see the young people here. And part of that is the draw of Father Abbot Jeremy. My children used to call him Father Mickey Mouse. We won't say why. But it's every year we've met some wonderful new young people who have been a great blessing as well. And they know, I don't have to say this, but they know they're the future of our church, they're the future of our world. They're witnessed by being here and participating in this sort of thing is something that will change the world. And I encourage them to continue on until they are the old couples. But we've met some wonderful people, and Chino, I think we just saw an example of how deep a faith some of you young people have. And I just want to thank you for being here and making the retreat even more special.
Thanks so much for sharing that, Alan. You know, Alan and Georgiana have a grandson named Jeremy, whom I baptized because their daughter came for many years. I watched their daughter grow up here at the Abbey's summer conference. I'm very honored when she had a child that she wanted to name him and asked me to baptize him. That was a great gift. God gathers an amazing group together every year, and Michael, bless him, he struggles to get everyone a room, and it's a lot of work behind the scenes that Michael manages, and we asked more people to be commuters this year so that more could come, and then a few last minute cancellations. I should make more mistakes. That's fun. Anyhow, it's by way, it's a sort of a beautiful thing too, that in the end, Michael keeps a waiting list, and in the end, there was no waiting list. Everyone, God moves it around somehow. It's quite interesting, you know. Somebody couldn't come, and a space opened up, and all that kind of stuff. So each year, the group that God wants is here, and you're it this year. So that's the communion that's formed. So, yeah, Brian.
So last week, I was Michael and my grandpa and Father Jeremy, and we were asking what the retreat was going to, you know, be on, and if he had all this talks and stuff, and he made this little joke about how he was tired and maybe just like would just have us talk for the whole retreat, and you know, that'd be good enough for everybody, and not to hate on any of your talks, but really, like, the retreat this year for me was mostly just talking to everybody and not so much anything that you had to say. I think it really speaks to the power of everybody else that you guys are rise above Abbot Jeremy. And, you know, I think it's not like a secret that I have two really close relationships here at this retreat, one being with Wim and the other being with my grandpa. And I think that in retreats past, Wim and I were kind of joking yesterday that, like, I've kind of had a naive understanding of my community, and especially this retreat, we're just like kind of having to rely, you know, like, Wim and I are so close, my grandpa and I are so close that, like, that's kind of a self-sufficient community for us. And, you know, like, I think as the people that talked to me, you know, the last 4 days, like, the last 12 months have been like a real eye-opening experience for me, and I needed some help, and I needed some healing. And to all the people that talked to me, all the people that prayed over me yesterday, just a big thanks, because you guys were a huge help and a big reason why this retreat was powerful for me.
Okay. Thank you, Brian, for sharing that. And Brian underlines a point I try to make at the retreat, that the retreat is not just the conferences. The retreat is our being together. The retreat is our praying together. So he's witnessing to that dimension of it, for sure. I really appreciate it. Yes, Kristen.
So I'm Marnie, and I came into the retreat with some interesting ideas about what I might find. And one was kind of a curiosity. You know, you realize your parent, at some age, you realize, oh, they have their own life, they have their own interests. And this whole Catholic retreat over the 25 years, it was curious to me, and yet I saw such a change in my mom, a deepening. She was always quiet and very deep faith, but there was a richness that really drew me. And then when she was sick in Capitol Manor, she would light up like a Christmas tree if Father Abbot Jeremy came, or Father Odo or Michael came. And there may have been a little offense in the beginning at that. I thought, what are we then? As the business went on, oh, they were just so rich and precious. So I really want to thank you. At some level, I know Kirsten and I were hoping for some connection with our mom. And I've been surprised that maybe not in the way, you know, I would have loved it if she'd have shown up in the chair. And that's what I was praying for. But that's okay. I did feel her through your love and your sharing of memories and how she impacted your life. If you can imagine how that feels to hear it. Thank you for the music last night. That was very powerful. And for my own personal life, I came in kind of limping, and it's been a real renewal of seeing Christ in suffering, seeing Christ in the joys of our life. It's not one or the other. So I was reminded as a young girl, I chose my life verse, and I have forgotten it in the last decade of my life. So for me personally, it is, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. And so somehow, to be resurrected from the dead. Sorry, I got lost, because the sufferings part is just where I have been. And so I'm realizing Christ is in everything. And if I look for him in everything, I will find him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I also may answer our door, welcome to the Schofields, hallelujah.
And I'm Kirsten, Marty's sister, Talman's oldest daughter.
My daughter, too.
I have really appreciate everyone's kind comments about our mom. And I want you to know that you are all her people. You know, she really loved this retreat. And as I, you know, as I looked, spent that time with her, and I realized, you know, really, you need to know that, those of you who know her and love her, that you were hers. You were very precious to her. And the number of people that I've said to, oh, my mom told me about you, and they just say, oh, thank you. You know, she loved you. So, thank you. Personally, I knew that the Lord has been trying to tell me that I need more discipline, obedience, and humility in my life, and I have been kicking and screaming, and here I am in a monastery. You know, and reading this, I have underlined and highlighted like crazy. So thank you. I see a beginning, a difference in my life now. So thank you very much. Yeah. It's much needed.
Okay. Thank you.
Father gets the last word. Well, I was aware of what tell them meant, and you all meant to her also, but it's been just wonderful to feel it again. Yeah.
Thank you. You know, Marnie, you're... as you were talking and saying, you know, you were feeling your mother's presence, you three are sitting where Gordon and Tella Lynn were sitting last year on Sunday morning. And I can remember that because we were speaking. This is what fellowship is, an amazing thing. We were speaking about the fact that Tella Lynn was dying, and we knew that. And it was there that I sitting there, where I risked the story I told you of reminding your mother of the passage that we had looked at in the retreat of Stephen's death, and saying that this is a model for how a Christian can die. You look in, you look up, and you say, I see a rift in the sky. The heavens open, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Many of us remember that, and your mother was sitting there when I told her that, but you were there when I came and reminded her of that on her deathbed. And I want the rest of you to know that the story went past her twice. And she got it both times. You know, not many people can talk about death the way Christians ought to be able to, and that's what we're doing here now. You can do this because Christ is risen. It's a way of proclaiming his resurrection. We're out of time, because if we don't stop now, there won't be time for you to pray for me, and I need your prayers. Okay? So we're going to do that now, and Diana is going to lead us in that.
A few of you individuals, Judith and Dr. Curry and Malcolm and others, to come forward and lay hands on Father Jeremy, if you would, and anyone else who feels so moved. I think that Roger, and we would like to, Julie, if you'd like, we'd like to surround Father Jeremy not only with the power of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ, the protection. We ought to, by praying for him and praying for the hill, we want to pray God's perfect protection and against all powers and principalities, remembering that what we bind here on earth, when we are agreed in the Spirit, such shall it be bound in heaven. And so with that, I will pray. Heavenly Father, we lift you up and we praise you and thank you for the great anointing that you have placed on Father Abbot Jeremy Driscoll.
Lord God, we lift up to you all of our hearts, unified, and agreeing upon this one great thing, Lord God, that your power will fill him up, and that through him you will bless this community, that you will raise up the next generation of leaders, of young monks, of brothers, of pastors, of seminarians, of lay people like ourselves, that we could be monks and friends of monks, and that we could live the life that you called us to live because, oh Lord, you called him to be our abbot, Father Jeremy, our leader at this time, in whom we believe is Christ leading us and guiding us and walking with us and teaching us. Lord, teach us to obey. Teach us to hear. But most of all, teach us to pray, that we can find in our lives the anointing that you've given Father Jeremy, that we too can be your servants. Lord God, I plead the blood of Jesus and the power of your Holy Spirit to wash over him now. I pray that the mighty angels will stand guard around this place and around his life. In every move, you will go before him and stand behind him. You will be to his left and to his right. We praise you and we thank you, Lord God, for all these things. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.
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 Thank you all very much. I'll give you my blessing. The blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit come upon you and remain with you forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all so very much.
Thank you.
Peace be with you.
As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, brothers, let's go down, come on down. Come on, brothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, fathers, let's go down, come on down. Oh, fathers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, mothers, let's go down, come on down, don't you want to go down? Come on, mothers, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the starry crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sinners, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sinners, let's go down, down in the river to pray. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe.